to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the popular resurrection chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the word resurrection is repeatedly used throughout this chapter. First of all, it's related to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Thus, the resurrection of Christ is an integral part and parcel with, and in this particular chapter, set forth as the key, really, to the gospel. So, we have in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," chapter 15, verse 1, "which I preached or proclaimed," thus this message is a proclaimed message, "which you've also received," and they responded to the message with their own volition, which meant after they had an intellectual exposure to the word and saw the principles, they then could make a decision. They received it, and they then stood in that truth, which meant they had an inclusive, exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. "By which also you are saved," verse 2, which meant they entered into a relationship which was irrevocable. They had eternal life. Now, you have the word "if" here, and I didn't mention that this morning, so we'll look at this momentarily. He goes on to say, "If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, on the surface, one might get the idea that apparently one can believe in the gospel, which is defined in verses 3 and 4, which we'll look at again in a moment. And after placing one's faith in the gospel, after receiving the benefits provided through Christ's death upon the cross in our behalf and his resurrection, we can at a later date fail to continue to appropriate or reject, if you prefer, that message. And consequently, all will be lost. Now, the Bible doesn't teach you can do this. Once you get saved, you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. The Word of God is unchangeable as God is Himself. The promises connected with the gospel is eternal life, everlasting life. Life that endures forever, thus one's citizenship in heaven is perpetually insured and secured in Jesus Christ. The "if" here is a conditional clause which served as a warning from the Apostle Paul to the false teachers and their converts, which were teaching that there was no bodily resurrection for anyone, though they did acknowledge that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Their failure to keep the gospel intact and to adhere to the basic tenets of the gospel, which he then relates to in verses 3 and 4, so affected the message that he says, in effect, these individuals, by virtue of their adjustments being made in the basic, vital, and fundamental areas of the gospel, meant that their faith was vain. So he mentions this, "If you keep in memory that which I preached unto you." What did he preach? Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received." How? Basic, fundamental gospel message. how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and the third day He arose again, or arose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures. Now these three-thirds make up the whole of the Gospel. Then we go back to verse 2. He says, "If you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, unless your faith is spurious." That's actually a better translation. Unless your faith at first was spurious. In other words, a person may profess to be a Christian or a believer, and though there are many areas where adjustments could be made in their thinking, if one makes an adjustment in their thinking after they profess to be a Christian and in effect have placed their faith in the cardinal fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, that being the inspiration of the Scriptures would be one, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ would be another foundation block that would be absolutely necessary, the fact that He was the unique person of the universe, He was God manifest in the flesh, the deity of Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross for the sins of the world, substitutionary atonement, absolutely basic and essential, His bodily resurrection from the grave, all part of the Gospel, His coming again for us, and the resurrection of our body, which the Apostle Paul uses as the opposite side of the coin and says, in effect, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body of believers as well as the lost, you don't believe the Gospel. And your original faith and the original message apparently was spurious. You didn't catch it. For to readjust your thinking in this area indicates the fact that you were never thinking straight. That's basic to the Gospel. That's basic to salvation. That's basic to obtaining eternal life. These are things which I must understand intellectually and with my volition embrace and thus personally experience through faith in that message. So he defines it. Verses 3 and 4. Christ died. Christ's death at this point was historical. He makes reference to a historical fact. However, he then mentions the reason for His death, and he includes for our sins. This is the expression of God's love. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ presupposes that men are born sinners and doomed to death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. This is the reason why Jesus Christ came. But man by nature, being what he is, an introvert, proud, self-centered and self-sufficient, and ever seeking to fend for himself, in fulfilling his own particular plans and purposes, rebels at and lashes out against the message that you cannot, I cannot, no one cannot attain or obtain eternal life by one's own religious self-righteous works. That Jesus Christ had to come to provide for man that which he could not provide for himself. And he cannot go to heaven by his own do-it-yourself kit. Man by nature hates that with a passion. And his natural reaction is, you mean I can't do anything to gain the approval of God? You mean the best I can do is rejected of God? That's absolutely right. Isaiah 64:6 says, the best brand of righteousness you can produce stands before God as dirty, filthy, stinking rags. And if I define the type of rags which that was referring to, you'll all slide under the seats. Thus, Christ died for our sins to provide for us a substitutionary, he died in our place, redemptive payment to redeem us and salvage us from the slave market of sins. Now he goes on to say that he was buried and arose again the third day, and all of this was according to the Scriptures. All of this was according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. That's interesting. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul preached when he went into a synagogue, which was his usual style? If there was a synagogue in the town where he came, he would first of all go to the synagogue. And he preached to the Jews, right out of the Old Testament. And he preached Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament. We have a tough time doing it in the New, when everything is obvious and in bold print, and his name is written on every page. He preached it out of the Old. One might say, well, where did he go? Well, we've already looked last Sunday night at Isaiah 53, where he beautifully sets forth the fact that he was smitten of God and afflicted. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Psalms 22, which we looked at again last Sunday night. But think of all the Levitical offerings. As we think of the five specific offerings in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, all of the rituals, well, I'll put it on the board for those of you who are visiting or new. We'll put a tabernacle here with an altar, a laver, the holiest of holies, ark, three pieces of furniture, the lampstand, and there's the altar of incense, and here's the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread. This is called the holy place. This is called the holiest of holies right here. And the priest would minister from here to here daily. He would go back here once a year. The colors, the fabric, the layout, the wood, the gold, the silver, the bread, the incense, the lights, the ark and its contents, the two cherubims that were over the ark looking down represented the righteousness of God and justice of God, the blood that was spilled and the animals that were killed. In every detail, it set forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his atoning death. The Apostle Paul could take all of these rituals and point to the lambs and say, the lamb replaced the lambs. He could point to the Levitical priesthood as they hustled in the tabernacle and later the temple. And he could say, Jesus Christ is our great high priest and replaced the Levitical priest. When you have Jesus Christ, you then become a priest and you no longer need a go-between or someone to approach God in your behalf. Religion has been discarded for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He could look to Jonah. For the Lord Jesus himself said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish or in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. And as Jonah was puked out, the Lord Jesus arose again from the dead. Can you see the Apostle Paul as an evangelist using the book of Jonah as the great evangelistic approach to the Jews in teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He went all over the place. Thinking of the goats, where one was killed and the other was referred to as the scapegoat who was allowed to be released. Picturing the Lord Jesus in death and resurrection. Thinking of the turtle doves, where one was killed and the blood was sprinkled on the other and then left allowed to fly away. Speaking of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, and the Apostle Paul waxing eloquent, preaching Jesus Christ, and says that He died all according to the Scriptures, as He takes these pictures and these rituals and applies it all to Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. Now, as we think of resurrection and the work of resurrection, before we go on, maybe we might look at a few verses, and then we'll come back to this chapter, so keep your finger there. And let's look at resurrection as attributed to all three members of the Godhead. Now, as we think of resurrection, the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. I can spell it here, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. That's the Greek word. Actually, it's two words, nekron, N-E-K-R-O-N. Now, anastasis means stand up. Stand up. Nekron means corpse or body. This chapter deals with the physical or bodily resurrection of the saints as related to Jesus Christ and His bodily resurrection, which is two sides of the same coin. Now, the liberal theologians, in their effort to interpret the Bible in a very unique way, so that they can do away with the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, says that this is all spiritual. But of course, the logical approach would be, what position does a spirit take when he stands up? Does a spirit have to stand up? You see, when it comes to immortality, when it comes to the word resurrection, it's only applied, and in fact exclusively applied, to the body. It is the body that needs to be resurrected, not the spirit. When you leave the body through physical death, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body is present with the Lord. The body's put in the grave. Someone else is stuck with the responsibility of disposing with the body. But that very body is going to be transformed and resurrected. That body will stand up. Thus, the theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of the body. Now, the work of resurrection is attributed to all three members of the Godhead, for they all worked in collusion in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, let's turn back to John, if you would please. Chapter 2, the Gospel of John. We will not look at every verse in the Word of God or the New Testament, but I'd just like to point to a few in convenient locations. We'll look at a couple in John, a couple in Acts, and a few in the book of Romans, and we'll stop there. John chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Imagine the Lord Jesus is predicting what will happen when He is killed or crucified. No religious leader has ever been able to do that, and in fact, no religious leader has ever given his life and had a bodily resurrection. If Jesus Christ would have been resurrected on the second day or the fourth day, it would have proved that He would have been a fraud. So So the fact that he came in the fullness of time at the appointed time and died in accordance with the Scriptures and arose again in accordance with the Scriptures meant that he was indeed the Messiah, which means he was indeed the Anointed One, the fulfillment of the predictions of the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. They misinterpreted what he says, which unbelievers traditionally do when you speak to them of spiritual things, for they cannot think in terms of the invisible or the supernatural. They think in terms of the material. They were thinking of the great temple to which they were standing, next to which they were standing. Let's turn to John 10, if you please. Now there it was the Lord Jesus speaking in conjunction with his own resurrection. He was able to resurrect the body. In John 10, verse 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice resurrection attributed to God the Son. Verse 18, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. He came as a willing sacrifice in offering himself as an atonement for man's sins. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. I'm laboring a little, but I think this is important. And by virtue of the fact that the Trinity is being assailed today, as well as the deity of Christ on every hand, I thought it might be well that we just note the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attributed to all three members of the Godhead, as was creation, as was our salvation. Verse 23, Acts 2. Him, reference to Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, Jews, Peter says, have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Now I might add another point here. The question is asked, who killed Jesus Christ? Well, notice chapter 4, verse 27. We'll come back to that in a moment. Acts 4:27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and the counsel determined before to be done. Now he includes more than Israel. But in fact, there was more than that included in the death of Jesus Christ. Not only was Pilate, Herod, Rome, the Gentiles, the Jews involved, the devil was involved in the death of Jesus Christ. But not only was the devil involved in the death of Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit was involved in the death of Jesus Christ. So to take one person and pin the rap on them because of the fact that Jesus Christ died is inaccurate and unscriptural. If we're going to lay the blame on anyone, we should lay it on all of them. But Christ came and died deliberately to fulfill the Scriptures. Back to John, Acts 2, excuse me. Acts 2:23 and 24. Now notice verse 24. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Note the words, verse 24, whom God hath raised up. We look at chapter 3, verse 15 of the book of Acts. 3:15. Talking about the Holy One, the Just One, whom they had killed, called here in verse 15 the Prince of Life. And what does it go on to say? Whom God hath raised up from the dead. Here this verse attributes the resurrection to God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Notice again, he makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in conjunction with the Father. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 30. Here it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and hanged upon a tree. Now the reason why Peter keeps making reference to the Jews is because he wants them to acknowledge the fact that what they did was in contradiction to the Word of God and what the prophets spoke. Do you realize that before Jesus Christ can become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and can be seated upon the throne of David, that Israel will, as we saw in Zechariah, openly and verbally acknowledge that this one whom their fathers slew, namely Jesus Christ, was indeed their rightful Messiah. And they will acknowledge their great sin so they can again do business with God. This is something Israel must do nationally. And God will do nothing for them until they come to that point. And in the tribulation period to come, when all hell will break loose on the earth and Israel will be compassed about that holy city with armies on every side, and they will come to the point where they're going to see they're going to be literally crushed. You know what they'll do? They'll say, we got off the track, God, when we failed to acknowledge that you sent your Son to die for us. We're going to place our faith in Jesus Christ as the rightful Messiah and the one who died for us. And God says in Zechariah 12, then I'll go to battle and fight for them as I did when I took them across the Red Sea. And he'll deliver them. But they're going to have to do that. That's why when you sin as a believer, the first thing you must do, and the principle is applicable to us, is acknowledge our sin. Confess our sin. Being honest with ourselves before God is a necessary commodity before we can rightly relate to the Lord, have fellowship with the Lord, and fulfill His will. Israel must do the same thing nationally if God's going to deal with them again. All right, we looked at some verses in conjunction with the resurrection. Let's turn to the book of Romans. And look at the resurrection, not only in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, Romans 4, but in the fact that the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel of grace. And apart from the resurrection, there could be no gospel message, nor could there be life for a look, received as a gift from God on the basis of faith. Romans 4, verse 25. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 4, positional truth, living the Christian life, is predicated upon the same gospel message. Verse 4, therefore, because of our identification with Jesus Christ through faith, God looks at us as though we were buried with him by baptism, which means identification unto death. This has nothing to do with water. This is literal. This is real baptism. wrought by the Spirit. He identifies us with the death of Jesus Christ. I died in Him 2,000 years ago. Retroactive positional truth. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Resurrection attributed to God the Father. Even so now we as believers should be able to walk in the light of this new life. Newness of life. Verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be made inoperative, that we no longer should serve sin, but serve in newness of life. Verses 11 through 13. Chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 9. You're not in the flesh, he says to these believing Roman saints, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, of course, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ in him, he doesn't really belong to God. But if Christ be in you, Christian, Christ one, Christ in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now the resurrection is attributed to God the Spirit. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, so, God the Spirit was also involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 34 of chapter 8 of Romans. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also as a living resurrected Christ makes intercession for us. The priests of the Old Testament went in daily to intercede for Israel in regards to their sin to maintain a relationship with Jehovah. Our relationship with God is maintained by our great high priest, who was resurrected after He died for our sins and was seated at the right hand of God, and there He ever lives to make intercession for us. Aren't you glad that when you sleep, you have someone who doesn't sleep, who is ever living to intercede for you and to maintain your salvation? Thus, the security of the believer is not maintained by our faithfulness. We couldn't keep it 30 seconds. The same Lord that provided it, gave it to us, then maintains it for us, and our salvation is kept on the basis of His intercessory work and as our defense attorney, 1 John 2:1-2, in defending us from the accuser of the brethren, namely the devil. All right, we looked at a few scriptures. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And continue on where we left off. Now, I just brought that in to emphasize the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as salvation, is attributed to all three members of the Godhead, apart from them working in collusion and having an equal responsibility, there would be no salvation for anyone. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we'll begin in verse 5. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is now going to be proved by the Apostle Paul because of the Lord's appearance. Thus, he makes reference to witnesses. And, of course, witnesses are essential when legal procedures are involved. Verse 5. And he was seen, as it goes on from verse 4, he arose again the third day and was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. You can bear this out in the records. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present hour, Paul says. Some have fallen asleep, some have passed away. After that, he was seen of James, then again of all the apostles. And then he makes reference to himself. And he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, he makes references, or makes reference to, the fact that many had seen the Lord Jesus Christ after he was resurrected bodily. And they, with their mortal bodies and with their eyes, saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. He makes reference to that. Now we know, according to Acts 1, that he showed himself 40 days with many infallible proofs that he was resurrected and alive. And then he left on the Mount of Olives to go to heaven in a very unusual and supernatural way. The Apostle Paul was converted or saved on the road to Damascus while he went there with papers from the high priest to imprison those and to slaughter those who were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on that road to Damascus, and it's recorded in Acts 9, later given by himself by way of testimony to Felix and Agrippa in chapters 24 through 26 in the book of Acts. And he says, I was smitten down by the Lord of glory, and there was a great light. And I said, who art thou, Lord? For I knew that it was Jehovah. And he spoke to me and he said, I am Jesus Christ. He said, I knew he was alive. And at that point in time, the Apostle Paul had an aborted birth. What do I mean by an aborted birth? That's how he refers to it right here. Notice verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That means it was a premature birth. Now, I'll relate this in conjunction with this verse. Paul refers to himself as having an aborted birth, one out of due time, by virtue of the fact that he connected himself to the nation of Israel that will be in the future born again nationally. A nation will be born in a fraction of a second, for the nation will turn to Jesus Christ. Just like individuals today can be born again as they personally and privately turn to Jesus Christ and with their own volition say, I believe Christ died for me, died in my stead, died for my sins, and that I no longer have to atone for my sins by my works. I'm going to accept your finished work in my behalf. I believe you died for me to provide for me eternal life. And as a living Savior, you've got the life to give to me. I'll come to you to get it because no one else has got it to give. I'll get it directly from Jesus Christ. That's going right to the source. And that's how you get saved. But the Apostle Paul understood what God was going to do prophetically in the future for Israel. He also knew that there was going to be 144,000 Apostle Pauls or John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He knew that. Thus you have a dilemma. Was Matthias a legitimate replacement for Judas as they cast lots in Acts 2, Acts 1 and 2, for a replacement? Some believe he was not. Others believe he was. Some believe that the Apostle Paul should have been the rightful 12th apostle. Some believe that Matthias was accepted, but that the Apostle Paul was a unique apostle, the 13th apostle, and was given a distinct and unique assignment to the Gentiles in conjunction with the church. Thus, his ministry is uniquely different from all the rest. You can take your pick. It doesn't make any difference to me which one you prefer. There's a footnote on it. You can study it out at your own leisure. But this is the reason why he makes mention of himself, using himself as a witness and a testimony, and then referring to his birth as that of being aborted. But I might say, verse 9 states his changed life. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so we believed, and so ye believed. Now he uses his life as a testimony of the resurrection of Christ. There can be no greater testimony and evidence provided for a lost and dying world than for that resurrected life to reflect itself again in the life of one who has placed their faith in the gospel message, which is Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again. And by receiving that gift of life from this living, resurrected Savior, a transformation takes place within. As the result of that inner transformation, there is an external manifestation of that inner metamorphosis, that change that took place within. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are living epistles known and read of all men. The life that you live, that fulfills the will of God, the holiness expressed by the righteous spirit that indwells you, is the living testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and gives attestation to the verbal message which you are expected to proclaim if you know Christ as your Savior. For all believers are witnesses." My failure to allow the Spirit of God to reproduce through me that resurrected life of Christ, which gives attestation to the uniqueness of His person in the gospel, means that what I say means absolutely nothing apart from being filled with the Spirit and allowing Him to have His way in my life. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm going to give my testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ." You know what happened to me when I got saved? I had an aborted birth. I got born prematurely. I was a Jew that got saved before Israel did. But you know what it did to me? By God's grace, I labored. I labored more than all the other apostles put together. I tore up the track for Jesus Christ. I strapped myself in a kamikaze plane. I said, "I'm not coming back. I'm going one way. When the fuel runs out, I'll crash. Let her go. All out for Jesus." And when Paul walked by, he shook a city when he walked into it. There was always a riot. Because when he was there to do business for Jesus Christ. And his life spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People couldn't believe it. This great priest, who would have been the next high priest in Israel, was converted on the road to Damascus, and he jarred Judaism from head to toe in his very life. Was a testimony of the resurrection. Now going on, beginning with verse 12. In these verses that follow, verses 12 through 19, Paul declares that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as the resurrection of the human race, cannot be separated. If you do not believe in the resurrection of the human race, you do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. That's exactly what he says here. He's taking a backwards approach. These false teachers came in, and though they did not ridicule the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they ridiculed the resurrection of the body of the believers. So Paul says, "All right, let's take a good hard look at what you're teaching." This is the reason why he doubted their salvation. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead. How come there's some of you mouthing off among you, and you're saying there is no resurrection of the dead? Resurrection means stand up of the body. The body resurrected, given life uniquely by Jesus Christ. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then by virtue of the fact that he identified himself with the human race to provide through his death and resurrection a way out for us, then obviously Christ then is not risen by virtue of his identification with us. There's no hope. What's the point of it all? So he goes on, verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, as he goes backwards from their reasoning, then our preaching of the gospel is absolutely empty, vain, and worthless. And logically then, by virtue of your statement, your faith is just as spurious and vain. You have absolutely nothing. What's the point of this thing? Going on. Verse 15. And in fact, if there's no bodily resurrection of mortals, mankind at large, because of the way it affects the gospel, we're actually declaring a false message. Verse 15. In fact, we're found to be false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God. In fact, this was an attack upon the impersonal integrity of the finished work of Christ and God Himself. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ was not raised up, if so be that the dead rise not, notice he put them right together, and said, if you don't believe in one, you're not really believing in the other. You've got to understand the gospel. Why did Christ come? What did he do? What do we have because of what he has done? You see, when Paul said to the Ephesian elders that he didn't desire to hold back anything from them, but declared unto them the whole counsel of God. This is the whole counsel of God. You see, oftentimes when you go to churches where the Bible is supposed to be preached, sometimes what is said isn't wrong. It's what they don't say that kills you. I believe that many liberal preachers today acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ in spirit form. I believe there was many liberals today who acknowledge the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but do not believe... 17. Logically then, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, the whole thing is a hoax, you're yet in your sins. What's the point of this? Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, those believers that died, remember the funeral we had here 6 months ago? Remember the funeral we had a year ago? Remember so-and-so died and so-and-so died? You mean that's it? You see, verse 18, they which have fallen asleep, and the word sleep is always in reference to the physical body of the believer. Not the soul. The soul doesn't sleep. The body sleeps awaiting the resurrection. So he says, now look it. Here's believers, those who've gotten saved, and they died physically. But if there's no resurrection, what hope is there for them? They're perished and they're through. Verse 19. And if the gospel is preached for this life only, and in this and only in time we have hope in Christ, like accept Christ because he can heal your fifth lumbar. Accept Christ because he helped you pay the bills that you shouldn't have gotten involved in the first place.
But accept Christ because He'll pave a nice rosy way for you. So people jump on the bandwagon just for a nice escape. It's like joining FHA or the union or the credit union or household finance or something. That's not why you accept Christ. You accept Christ to escape hell. We are born sinners. The Bible declares that soul that sinneth it shall die. And the wages of sin is indeed death. And the lake of fire is indeed awaiting those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, who died for them and arose for them.
There is no greater reason to place your faith in Jesus Christ than to escape eternal hell. So notice what he says. Verse 19. If in this life only we are believers in Christ, and there's nothing more to look forward to, then who could be more miserable than a Christian? We are the epitome of misery. Think of what we forfeited because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Think of the persecution. Think of the maligning, the criticism, the opposition that's come our way because we took a stand against Judaism and religion and says, trade it in for Jesus Christ. Be born again through faith in Him. We've lost our lives. People are getting killed. People are being maligned. Their homes are being burned, put in prison. And we're going to take this in the neck so that when we die like a dog, like everybody else. This whole thing's crazy. Who wants a Christ like that? Keeping your finger there, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians, which is just over about five pages, three or four. Chapter 4. Notice verses 17 and 18. And here Paul says, for our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's temporary, but we're looking at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Exceeding an eternal weight in glory. Why do you suffer in time? Why would one place their faith in Jesus Christ and put themselves in a position where others would look at them askance and say, well, you've become some religious nut, how come you can't get drunk with some holy Joe or something? You think you're some holier than thou? What are you going to do? Give up wine, women, and song now? Because you got that religion. That's the only way they can express it. And why should you sit there like a bumpkin and take all that criticism if in reality you don't have any more than they've got? You know why you take it? This is temporary. Your light affliction is but for a moment. It's gone. I don't care what you're going through in eternity to come, when you're in the presence of God and in His holy city and enjoying the glories of paradise, and you look back, it'll be that quick. In fact, less than that. And thus it's likened to a woman giving birth to a child. And at that time, there's great pain. But it's quickly forgotten when the little bumpkin's there and cooing. She doesn't think anything more about it. It's all gone. And some might, my mother used to say, if men had babies, there'd only be one. One, that'd have been it. She's probably correct in her analysis. But you see, the reason why Paul took this in the neck, he got killed. All the apostles got killed. Every apostle got killed. They were ridden right into the ground as the world tore them to shreds, and they took it. Why did they do that? Because they knew what was ahead. And they knew that this life really had nothing to offer anyway. It's all a mirage. And there's nothing really there. That's why even when atheists die, have said, on their deathbed, though they may have been 80 years old, I'm dying and I have not yet lived. Have you older people noticed that? You younger people can take it by faith. There's nothing in the world. And though some of our graduating young people from high school may be thinking about the fact, one of these days I'm going to break out of here and graduate. I can go down to Minneapolis and the big cities and the skyscrapers and all the people, all the glitter. Boy, it'll be Christmas 24 hours a day, around the clock. I can hardly wait to suck up the world like a Eureka sweeper. Electrolux, excuse me. And you say to the young people, there's nothing there. The better it looks, the more phony the front. Those of us who've been there know it's a sham. There's nothing there. And the older you become physically and the more you see and understand, the more you recognize there's nothing there. And all that you dreamed about as a teenager was a mirage. There's nothing there. That's why Jesus Christ says, life does not consist in the abundances of the things that a man possesses. But this dumb teenager thinks that that hot rod is life. And you say, that's not life. But the jerk can't see it. So he spends 20 years getting this hot rod. And then another 20 getting the boat. And another 20 getting the plane. And all the rest of it. And finally, when he's got it all, as I mentioned, the fellow who owns several automobile agencies in Florida had a $500,000 house on the coast, and they found him dead in the beach. Dead millions. And the reason he shot himself was because he had nothing to live for. He had everything and had nothing. Because life does not consist in millions. Life is in Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, I don't know why I'm here. And I don't know where I'm going. Thus, the best I can come up with is with material. Things you can see. Paul says, we don't look at the things we can see. We look at the things you can't see with the eye of faith. The unbeliever looks at things they can see with the natural eye. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Isn't what you have in Jesus Christ more real to you with the eye of faith than what you see with the natural eye? That's why a believer is to be occupied with the Word of God, so that the spiritual realm is more real to him than the physical realm. That's Christianity. That's why these apostles were killed. That's why Paul lost his head. He saw that principle. Let's go on with verse 20 quickly. But now is Christ risen from the dead, he declares, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, Paul uses a principle of farming, all according to the Scriptures, and thus he takes an Old Testament Scripture and uses it as an illustration. He refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, as the first fruits. Now, the first fruits, found in Leviticus 23, 10 through 11, involved something unique. In an agricultural economy, the Jew would take a portion of a harvest that was going to come in, and he would take that to the priest, and he'd give it to the Lord. This would be called the first fruits. And it would be saying, in effect, that this is the first of a harvest that is to follow. First fruits. This is exactly what Paul is referring to here in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, called here the first fruits. Verse 21. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the commentators have a problem here, because the word all can be all-inclusive. And it's applicable to ways. We know that all die in Adam, no problem there. However, some say the qualitative clause in Christ may only refer to those who are alive in Christ. But just momentarily, keep your finger here and flip back to John 5, if you would, please. I think that's what I want. Yes, John 5, verse 28. Now notice what the Lord Jesus says here. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, the good, place their faith in Christ, unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, those who have not come to the light and placed their faith in Christ, they too will be resurrected. Same word, only they'll be resurrected for another purpose. They'll get a new body for damnation. Well, did not the resurrection of Jesus Christ provide a resurrection for the entire human race? It most certainly did. You see, all will be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. The issue is, what have I done with Jesus Christ? Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be resurrected to enjoy eternal life with Christ. Those who do not know Jesus Christ will also be resurrected, but they'll be resurrected for eternal damnation. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. All right. We have set forth here in the phrase, every man in his own order, and the word order is a military term which separates soldiers in detachments or companies, whatever you prefer, so that they might march in a parade. And that's exactly what the word means. We saw the illustration of the first fruits. So we can call them companies if you prefer. And we have here a timeline. We have Jesus Christ coming to earth, living 33 and a half years, offering Himself as the King of Israel, which they wouldn't accept. They rejected Him and they screamed in unison, "Crucify Him, we will not have this man reign over us." And He there died for the sins of the world. 3 days later, after He was buried in the tomb, He arose. First fruits. That's what He says. First fruits. We'll call this Company A. First fruits. Now, let's look at it again. Verse 23. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at His coming. What coming? Well, we'll have to skip a little. Jump over to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. As He seeks to amplify the resurrection of the body. But there will be a generation remaining alive on the earth when He comes again, and we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Mortal and immortality, again, are two terms only used in conjunction with the body, as is true with resurrection, always in reference to the body. Company A, Jesus Christ. Now the church began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and we live now in what is called the church age, or the age of grace. When the gospel of grace is presented, Jesus Christ did it all, you can go to heaven on His apron strings. However, the church age is going to come to a close. Chapter 15, 51 through 53, set forth the rapture, company B, resurrection of the saints. After which there will be a seven-year period of tribulation on the earth, known as Jacob's trouble, when all hell will break loose, the war of Armageddon, all the armies will gather, and even the missile that went up into space here a while ago will be used to fight against Jesus Christ when He comes back to establish His kingdom. 1,000-year reign on the earth. But many will die during this period of time, so when He comes back, there will be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. Charlie Company, military, Christ the first fruits, the rapture, and then the tribulation saints. Then we go through, and as we looked at John 5, and saw there'll be a resurrection of the damned, there's also dog battery that's coming. And with that, we'll close by looking at Revelation 20 and look at the last resurrection. All provided by Jesus Christ when He arose, all part of the gospel. And when you preach, you must understand the value of the resurrection and what Jesus Christ provided, and recognize the fact that those who know not Christ will too be resurrected, but they'll be resurrected to go to hell. You should call it the second death. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This now is the wicked, as we will see. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, those who know not God, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Two books. If you're here tonight and do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you slip out into eternity, your life will be missing. Your name will be missing from the book of life. God keeps books. If your name is not found in the book of life at this judgment, God also has another set of books. And because you rejected Jesus Christ, you said, actually, I believe I can make it on my own. I believe that my works will stand up. I believe that my life will be recognized by God. I don't really believe I'm that bad. And though I'm not perfect, I never really killed anybody, so I guess I've kept the Ten Commandments. Doesn't it say, thou shalt not kill? Yes, for the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not covet. Haven't you ever wanted anything? And James 2:10 says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. That constitutes you a sinner. You're going to die physically. That too is proof of the fact that you're a sinner. You need Christ, but you didn't accept Him. You said, no, I believe I can cut it. And so God says, well, let's take a good look at these books that set forth, this is your life. And your entire life will be flashed upon a TV screen for you to look at. And as you look at your life, and God pulls out one skeleton after another, which everyone hides in the closet. And so there's another skeleton. What do you think of that one? Now look at this guy. No one knew about it. Here's another one. And the bones fly all over the place. And you say, yes, but think of all the good things I did for the church. And he says, yes, we have a couple like that called Ananias and Sapphira. You want what you get? You were given to get brownie points. The only reason you gave that is because you wanted your name on the pew or on the organ, or you wanted it etched in that stained glass window so everyone would say, look at what so-and-so gave to the church, so you could get the credit. You got your credit. Your name was in that window 37 years before it was blown apart. You got your reward right there. No reward in heaven for that. You got it. Your works. But you never accepted Christ. Your name's missing from the book of life. You're resurrected, all right. Now let's see where you go. Verse 13. Well, we're not finished with the subject here. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Resurrection. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. That's Hades, bowels of the earth. And they were judged every man according to their works. And their works will prove that they deserve to go to hell. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Those who were taken out of Hades, those who died or were alive and dead spiritually, were cast into the lake of fire. This is called the second death, separated from God forever and ever and ever, in a place where God is not. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, resurrected to spend eternity in the lake of fire with a body that can withstand the torment and the heat. Lake of fire. Because they refused to place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, according to the Scriptures, was buried and arose for them, all in accordance with and in fulfillment of the Scriptures. But they would not believe it. Do you believe it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight, and you have never exercised your own volition by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to consider Him who died for you. For becoming a Christian does not exact anything from you. God never asked you to do anything. He didn't ask you to join the church. He didn't ask you to get baptized. He didn't ask you to be good. In fact, He says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Even the good things you do, God says, is no good. They may be good to your neighbor, but they're not good to God because they're not perfect. And God can accept nothing less than absolute, total, infinite perfection. And that we're not. No one is. So Christ died for your sins because that's what you are. He arose again to give you a brand new life. It's an eternal life. It's a righteous life. It's the very life of God that takes up residence within the one who says, I believe Christ died for me and arose for me to provide for me eternal life. I would encourage you to accept this Christ as your own Savior by faith tonight. If you don't do it tonight, you can do it tomorrow. You can do it next week. So by all means, do it. The only reason I would encourage you to do it tonight is because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. You may be dead next week. And you would have forfeited a glorious enjoyment of eternal life in the presence of God in paradise forever and ever. And you will land in hell, the lake of fire, and remain there forever because of your unwillingness to say, I desperately need Jesus Christ. I need new life from Him. I need to be saved. I need to be born again. And that's a decision everyone's faced with. They either accept it or reject it. But the choice is yours. I can force no one, nor do I want to believe in Jesus Christ. But I make an appeal. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Christ. That's His desire for you. Would you respond? Father, we pray that You'd bless these words to the end, that they might have met the needs of each of us here tonight as You view those needs. And as we leave this place this evening, may we recognize the value, more fully at least, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that is ours because of what He has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.